We come tonight to the end of that first article in our Belgic Confession, our Confession of Faith. These last couple of months, we've thought about the various attributes or perfections of God, of His being or nature, of His character. We've given our attention to a number of words which are maybe a little bit challenging. God is eternal, unchangeable, invisible, infinite. And all of this language required that we make some careful distinctions and definitions and really try to understand what the scriptures teach us about these things. Tonight we're going to be thinking about something that maybe at first glance appears to be a lot more easy to understand. God is good. The last part of Article 1 simply tells us that God is good and the overflowing fountain of all good. You've heard it many times, and of course it's very true. God is good. What does that mean? The word good may seem straightforward enough that no definition is really needed. I probably could have gotten away without giving you a definition, but definitions can make things a little bit more clear, and I've given you a definition there, and if you're going along with the sermon notes, you can see it for yourself. The goodness of God. This is what we mean when we say God is good. The goodness of God is that absolute perfection and satisfaction He has in Himself, out of which He generously shares all good things with His creatures, so that we should seek God as our highest good. This is what we'll be unpacking a little bit from Acts 17 here in just a moment. Let me just tell you where we are in the book of Acts here in chapter 17. Paul is giving his famous speech, really his one and only speech to a pagan audience. You could maybe look at Acts 14 as a glimpse of things he might say to pagans, but really that was just sort of on the fly, you might say. It's Acts 17 where certainly Paul would have had some more time to put together not just a speech on the fly, but really to present Christian truth, biblical truth. And that's what we read that he does here. Most of his speeches, of course, of all the apostles in the book of Acts are to Jews, for the most part, and that one defense of the faith that Paul gives to a pagan audience is here in Acts 17 on the Areopagus. Ares is, of course, the other word for Mars, the god, the false god, and so we also know it as Mars Hill. And it's that place in Athens where Paul is not defending himself under criminal charges, although that would have been the case sometime before Paul. The city judges would have gathered there to hear cases as in a court and make judgment. Paul's not really under trial, at least not yet in Acts, in the book of Acts, but his ideas are under trial. The way the passage is laid out here, we're not going to read it all, but let me just give you a sense. He was there waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy to join him. And as he's waiting, he gets very bothered by all of the idols. And Athens was notorious. One writer, a pagan writer, says there were more idols in Athens than in all the rest of Greece. So it's really biblically very accurate for Luke to present us with this story here. It was a place absolutely loaded with idols, images of false gods, and temples and shrines and so forth. Paul was disturbed. I mean, he'd no doubt seen many idols before as he traveled around the empire, but this was a particular egregious case of it, and he was bothered. He was deeply grieved by it, and what we read is that he starts reasoning with people. He can't wait for Silas and Timothy any longer. He starts going to the synagogue, talking with the Jews, and then he's going into the marketplace to talk to the pagans, anybody who will talk with him, and talking with them about, we read here, Jesus and the resurrection. And, of course, the way it wraps up there, just before our passage this evening, is that while he was there in the marketplace, many philosophers got wind of Paul's teaching, and they were very curious. It was new to to them. And they were unsatisfied with all of their philosophy, which had been around most of these schools that we know were around in Athens at this time. These different philosophical schools were around for a few hundred years, most of them already. And they were getting kind of worn out. And so we know that the ancients, the Greeks, they really prized old things. But interestingly, here Luke tells us they wanted something new. The old things weren't cutting it. And so they were very curious, strange teachings that they hear from Paul, and they invite him to speak more to them. And that's what Paul's doing now in Acts 17, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. We'll read. Turn to the living word of God here in Acts 17, where Paul tells the Athenians, mostly a crowd of philosophers there on Mars Hill, he tells them about the God who, as you read there in the sermon title, is so good, he needs nothing and gives everything. So good, he needs nothing and gives everything. Let's read God's word, starting at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Word of God from Acts 17. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment this evening. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, I remember from my childhood in a number of churches, hearing quite often that evangelistic approach to unbelievers that goes something like this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I knew God was loving and good, but I also knew that if God really had a wonderful plan for everyone's life, either every person was going to be saved in the end, or God's plan really wasn't going to pan out for a lot of people. It was sort of tough to pick which one was true and which one was false. But biblical evangelism doesn't really use that approach, does it? Yes, God does have a plan for everyone's life. We want to absolutely concur with that. That's biblically absolutely true. God has a plan for everyone. And we want to confess the biblical truth that God is good. He is loving and good. But if sinners remain in rebellion against God, they do not repent of their sin. They do not trust in Jesus Christ. The truth is they're going to meet a righteous judge in the end, either at the end of the world or at the end of their lives. They're going to meet that righteous judge, and he's going to send them into everlasting punishment. That truth needs to be maintained as well when we're evangelizing the lost, the unbelieving. And I think it's oftentimes completely left out of the picture when unbelieving sinners are simply told God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The evangelistic approach Paul used was not that one I grew up hearing so often, but it was rather, as we read in Acts 17, to tell unbelievers just this, that God was calling them to repent before judgment comes and they have no more time. Paul's evangelistic approach is to call sinners who have been thankless toward their God, their Maker, who has given them so many good things. Paul's approach is to say, you haven't sought God. Even for all of your religion, you Athenians really haven't sought God. You've worshipped idols, false gods instead. And the Lord is now calling you to repent. Isn't it interesting that that's evangelism to a pagan audience at Athens? If you're asking yourself, well, how does Paul even preach the gospel there? He doesn't. He doesn't get to yet. So they cut him off, right? He just barely started getting to it when he mentioned the resurrection of Christ. But that's where he begins his approach with the unbelieving. At Athens, at Mars Hill. Sounds like a much more stern, serious sort of evangelism, and it is. But you know what? I don't want to give you the impression that Paul's not concerned with God's goodness. Paul is just as much confronting sinners with the goodness of God as any evangelistic approach. This is the true goodness of God that Paul's talking about. I'm sure I should say that what drives many evangelists and preachers of the word to say things like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, I'm sure it is a desire to show that God is good, that God is loving. I'm sure that is the motivation. But the approach Paul takes is very different. While he does make sure to reveal to us God's goodness, he calls men to repent for not having responded to that goodness of God that they have already received through his kindness. Well, notice the core of what Paul's teaching there to the Athenians. In verse 24, we pick up again there his message. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Friends, what Paul shows us there, as you see in the sermon title, I tried to make it pretty simple. God is so good that he needs nothing and gives everything. First of all, this evening, God is so good in himself that he does not need creation or anything in all creation. When our Belgic Confession says in Article 1 that God is good and the overflowing fountain of good, I think our minds probably go pretty easily to the latter part of that clause. He's the overflowing fountain. That means we receive his goodness and good gifts. And while we want to talk about that this evening, that's not all that God's goodness means. God's goodness doesn't just mean that we receive good from him. It means in the first place that he is in himself good. And in the definition of God's goodness this evening, I tried to have you think about both of those. The goodness of God is that absolute perfection and satisfaction he has in himself. Before we think of anything flowing out of God that's good, or any good gift that he's shared with you or me, we have to think about God's goodness in terms of the perfection absolute perfection of his own infinitely good being. That is all that it should be and ever will be. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. And it's very interesting that Paul says here to the philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics at Mars Hill, he says to them this very thing. God doesn't need to be served by human hands. He calls men to serve him, but that's not because he needs anything from us. That's very important. So what Paul's trying to make clear here is that God does not need anything from you Athenians. All of your efforts to worship, all of these idols and shrines and all of the temples, loads and loads of them, more than you could possibly count in ancient Athens. Paul says, you Athenians give the impression that the gods need your service. They need you to build houses for them and places where they eat and where they're satisfied by your performing this service and that service for them. But really, those gods aren't gods at all. There's one God, and he needs nothing from you. He's so good, he needs nothing. Paul, of course, is also talking to, he's not just talking directly to idolatrous people who go to all these shrines and all these pagan temples. He's talking to Epicureans and Stoics. And while I know I'm not going through Acts this evening, and this is not a sermon series in Acts, and maybe it doesn't interest you greatly to know what these different schools of philosophy thought, I'm going to tell you anyway, because it's in the text, and you should know. In our adult Sunday school just a few weeks ago, we did give some attention to these different schools of philosophy. But let me just summarize it very briefly for you. The Epicureans, first of all, this is a school of philosophy that basically was materialistic and atheistic. You can in large measure equate Epicureans to atheists today who believe that all there is what you can see and touch. That's it. And it's not governed by any god. It's governed by chance. That's literally what the Epicureans believed. They're atheists. Atheistic, materialistic atheists. They believe everything's governed by chance. Paul obviously says to them, no, there is a god. It's not all matter. There's a God. He's created all matter, all things, and all the universe. And more than that, he's not just this far-off, you know, God of deism who's made it all and it just goes. He's the God who's governed mankind in every detail, establishing every boundary of every nation, giving them all of their seasons in which they live, and in fact providing them with everything they ever have. That's absolutely against the Epicureans. Now, it's not philosophy, is it? There's nothing philosophical about that. It's biblical truth. That's all that Paul's giving here. Biblical truth about the Creator. He doesn't have any common ground with the Epicureans and try to, you know, gain some understanding from them, some sympathy from them that, oh yeah, we maybe believe sort of the same thing. We can start on the... No, Paul says, look, your whole worldview, you Epicureans, is way off from the very beginning. There is a God. He's created all things, and he's governed them at every moment. He's also talking to the Stoics, of course. The Stoics are the other major school there at Mars Hill, and of course, they have a very different belief. It's not atheism. It's actually more like pantheism. It's a belief that the divine is infused in everything in all the universe, and it holds the whole universe together. They called it reason or the logos. Some of you may remember that from adult Sunday school. But in any case, Paul's addressing the Stoics too, who confused the creator and the creature and blended them together. And Paul says, no, there's a creator who made all things. He's not existing in all things. We exist instead in him. We have our being from him. He's the creator of all things. Paul is, in a manner of speaking, addressing the Stoics and the Epicureans here. And he's showing them the falsehood of their worldview, of their belief system, of their philosophy, which is man-made. But that's just it. What they believe about God, or don't believe about God, is from their own human imagination. And Paul says, what you human beings do, and whether it's philosophers thinking about God or whether it's pagan idolatrous people building him temples and shrines and whatever else, God doesn't need any of it. He'll establish his truth. He'll tell you what he's done, and you'll believe it. That's what Paul's evangelistic or apologetic approach is. And so he tells these philosophers of the true God, the maker of all things, who needs nothing. And he doesn't need to be served by man's hands. He doesn't need to live in temples that man has made. This is the God who does not need anything from mankind. We sometimes, I think, get into some dangerous territory when we wonder about why God created everything. Have you ever done that? Of course, the correct and pious Reformed answer to why did God make all things is for his own glory. You're always safe with that one, right? Because that's the ultimate answer to everything. He's done it for his own glory. But could you go any further? I don't know that you can. I can tell you why he didn't make it. He didn't make it because he needed creation or anything in creation. And that's the point. He didn't need anything. I've also heard that maybe God was lonely. Maybe he wanted to share his love with somebody. Guess what? We actually believe a doctrine called the Trinity. God was never alone. God is tri-personal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all utterly and completely satisfied in the fullness and overflowing goodness of loving community among the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. God was never lonely. He needed nothing. And so when we think about God's goodness, that's where we begin. He needs nothing. He doesn't need our service. As it says in Psalm 50, God mocking the Jews for bringing all of their sacrifices and offerings. And he says, what, do you think I actually need to eat your cattle? I have the verse, I have a cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all mine. If I wanted, I made it all. I could do whatever I want with it. I don't need your service. God makes that abundantly clear in his word. He doesn't need anything from us. Yet he does call man to serve him, doesn't he? Not because he needs our service, but God calls us to serve him because we owe him thanks for all that he's given us. That brings us to the second point this evening. God is so good, not just that he doesn't need anything in all creation, but he's also so good that as the overflowing fountain of all good, he generously provides all good things for his creatures. And Paul made this very clear in verse 25. Right there after saying God doesn't need anything from us, the very next thing he says is, since God himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. He's the giver of life and of every good and perfect gift, James says. That's God. He needs nothing. He gives everything. He's the God who's absolutely good in himself. He doesn't lack anything so that he'd need to be made complete by creation or any of our service. But he's so good that he's overflowing in his goodness. And he shares that goodness with his creation, particularly with human beings. This is Paul's point. God needed nothing. He's given to mankind everything we ever have. He's not just ordained all of our allotted periods of every nation and the boundaries of our dwelling. That kind of sounds like the big picture, right? And it is, I would say. Wherever nations have arisen and wherever they've fallen, God's been in total control of all of that. But going more to those words that Paul says there in verse 25, that God has given life and breath and everything, he's pointing out to these Athenian philosophers, God has done you much good. Every good thing you have is from him. So that evangelistic approach that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, he'll do good things for you if you believe in Jesus, right? Paul kind of flips it on its head. You must believe in Jesus and worship God through him and give thanks through him because God has already done you so much good. He's worked out all world history and all of our lives according to his plan already. And in that plan, He has nourished, cared for, protected, and done so much good to his human creatures. I mentioned Acts 14 a little while back, and I want to turn you there for a moment. Paul's, as I said earlier, kind of taken aback by the idolatry at Lystra, and he and Barnabas did a miracle there, and the Lystrans start worshiping them, and they're even bringing out animals to sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas say, wait a minute, you people at Lystra have got it all wrong. We're not God, we're just men, just like you. And this is what Paul says in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, idols, to a living God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. Notice, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The people, of course, were not turned with those words, and they continued to try to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. But you see Paul's point there, right? Very much the same thing he says in Acts 17. Repent of your idolatry. God has done you so much good, you owe him thanks. Not to worship the creation any longer, but to worship the Creator. Same message, really, as Paul gives in Acts 17. But he elaborates there on God's good gifts, doesn't he? Not just that God's this almighty governor of world history, and he establishes boundaries and the dwelling place of every people, but that God has given us everything, every good thing, food and drink, to satisfy mankind and make our hearts glad. Those are good gifts of God. And whether you want to call them common grace or not, I don't care. They're good gifts of God. Paul's explicit about it. Call it common goodness, call it common kindness, whatever. Paul's point is, God's done good to you. You owe him thanks. You must worship him, the true creator, rather than the creation, rather than creatures like Paul and Barnabas. And so, friends, back in Acts 17, what we're facing here is Paul, even though he doesn't use that word good, I realize that, he's drawing to the minds of these Athenians how good God is, that he needs nothing, first of all, that secondly, he gives everything. And in all of that he's given to mankind is an awful lot of good. Man owes God thanks for all of that. That's why we're called to serve God, not because he needs us, but because we owe him thanks. God is so good that as the overflowing fountain of all good, he generously provides all good things for his creatures. Psalm 145, we sang earlier, puts it like this: the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. His mercy and goodness are over all that he has made. Everything tastes of the goodness and mercy of God at some time, in some way. That's very important for us to understand. He didn't just create all things good. This is important. That we know that from Genesis 1. The God who created all things made them in the beginning very good. There was no flaw. That's how good he is. His creation was good. Totally good. At least in the beginning. But even once it's become fallen on account of the devil and sinful, rebellious man, God still is overflowing in goodness and kindness and generosity to all of his creation. That's profound in bringing us a sense of God's overflowing goodness to his creation. Well, of course, as you may have noticed from Acts 17, God's overflowing goodness to the human race, providing all things for our lives, means that man should have sought for God to worship and thank him. Notice verse 26, 7 and 8 here. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the earth, and establishes wherever they live, right? Verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. The third point this evening, all good things that God has shared with his creatures should lead man to God as our highest good, the very point and goal of our existence. Again, all good things should lead man to God, our highest good. I couldn't fit this in the sermon title, which is already sort of long, but God is so good, we must know this as well. He's so good that he's the highest good of man. That's what the Stoics and Epicureans were really about. I shared this with the Sunday school class a few weeks ago, that philosophy in the ancient world wasn't just about the intellectual life and how you're to entertain your intellectual curiosity with all kinds of highfalutin academic. No, that's not what it was about. In the classical world, Plato and Aristotle and so on, and all of these philosophical schools, Epicureanism as well as Stoicism, they were concerned with living the good life. It wasn't just about knowing things, impressing people with philosophy. It was about living. And that was absolutely clear in Epicurean and Stoic practice. The Epicureans wanted to be happy. That's what they pursued. The happy life. And the Stoics, they pursued the reasonable life, which is what they thought would make them fulfilled, right? Steering the middle course, self-control. What the Stoics and the Epicureans were after was the good life. And Jesus tells us what life is all about. This is life, eternal life, right? To know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. John 17. That's life. That's the goal of our lives. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. God is so good, friends, that he is our good. He's not just the source from which we get all good. He is that goal to which all good will return for his glory and praise. And that's why we've been created. That's what exactly what Paul's saying here in Acts 17. God's created all things. He's given you all things that you have. And he's done this that you might feel your way after him, find him, in order to worship him. So the unknown God that they worship, Paul, in a manner of speaking, is saying, you Athenians are right. You try to cover all the, you're so religious, you're trying to cover all your bases, right? You'll even give an altar to an unknown God. Well, let me tell you, you don't know this God. You should know him, because he's done so much good to you. He's your creator. He's your sustainer. He's provided you with everything that you've ever received. But you haven't worshipped him. You should have felt your way after him. He wasn't far from any one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. Paul's point is, you owed him thanks. He is the highest good of humankind. Not the happy life that we live by pleasure, as the Epicureans would have said. Not the reasonable life that the Stoic philosophers would have said. But this is our highest good, the ultimate goal, the reason for our very existence, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And these Athenians failed because they were a thankless people. And so Paul calls them to repent. The times, we read there at the end of our passage, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's true, as I said, friends, Paul doesn't really get an opportunity to preach the gospel for the salvation of sinners. He didn't get an opportunity to do that at Mars Hill. In the gospel, while our text doesn't bring it out this evening, I have to tell you, it is, of course, in the gospel that God's goodness is made manifest and shared with sinners in the most amazing way. And we've thought about it many times as we've even discussed the attributes of God these last couple of months. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that greatest gift of God, and his goodness, his mercy and grace to sinners, showing even love to sinners by giving us his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. The gospel is indeed God's ultimate manifestation and gift of goodness in his Son, Jesus Christ. But in these concluding words from Paul, he shows us even more of God's goodness to sinners in the way of repentance. Not the repentance so much that they've already exercised, but in God giving them opportunity to repent. Brings us here at the end to this fourth point. God is so good that in his mercy, he overlooked the thankless ways of man for centuries, and now in mercy calls all mankind to repent. Another attribute of God is his mercy. It's usually considered just an aspect of his goodness. I think that's right. As Psalm 145 said earlier, we quoted that. God's goodness he shows to all his creatures. His mercy is over all he has made. God's mercy is evident here, isn't it? These wicked, idolatrous people, Paul says, you've been practicing the worship of creation rather than the Creator for centuries, for so many ages, and God overlooked it. Now, Paul doesn't say mercy and goodness there, but that's what it is. You deserved his judgment, but he wasn't quick to give it to you. Yes, he brought the flood, but ever since that time, these last few thousand years, right, he has withheld his hand of judgment. He has not wiped out idolatrous, wicked, thankless human beings who do not worship and thank God as he deserves. God is good in giving mercy to even to idolaters, and particularly merciful here in calling them, giving them the truth, and calling them to repentance. It is serious evangelism. It is stern. But let's not be mistaken about this. Paul is absolutely so careful and clear to present the Athenians here at Mars Hill with the goodness of God. So good he needs nothing. So good he gives mankind everything. So good he is the ultimate goal of our very existence, the highest good of man. And so good that in spite of our having failed for so many centuries as a race to worship and thank God, to give him the thanks that he deserves, and to call on his name and serve him as he commands. In spite of all of that rebellion, God still, in this day of salvation, gives mankind opportunity to repent. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3, don't consider God's patience as if he's slow or remiss, as if he's not going to bring judgment. He is going to bring judgment. Paul resounds the same note here. God is going to call mankind to give account. That day of reckoning, the day of judgment will come, and it will be brought through the risen man, Jesus. It will be judgment and righteousness. God has proven this by raising his Son from the dead. It is there in those last words that Paul gets to the ultimate point here, calling these idolatrous philosophers at Athens to repent. We are all, friends, even us in the Church of Jesus Christ this evening, called to repent of having failed in so many ways to give God thanks, not only in our words, not just to thank him in our prayers and song, but to live as Paul commands us elsewhere, to live in everything giving thanks to our God through Jesus Christ. We know his goodness, not only in creation, his goodness in providence. We know ultimately his goodness in redemption, that we've been delivered from that wrath of God because the righteousness of his risen Son has been freely given to us. What goodness we know. Thank God for this and look for opportunities, even as Paul does here, to share God's goodness biblically with our unbelieving neighbors, that they too might repent through his grace and call on his name through Christ and offer him thanks and true worship. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.